Remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, from this great passage, impress on us what Jesus did for us. And we pray that you would enable us to go out into the world with the attitude of Christ. Help us to understand something of what that means this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. In 33 years of ministry, here at this same church, I have preached on Philippians before. The last time was, 10, 12 years ago. So if any of you remember what I said before, please come and tell me. That would be a great encouragement to me. I want you to know that I'm not just going back to old notes and repeating what I did before, although the word stays the same in its application. It was interesting to me as I looked back before, I divided this passage that we're studying this morning into two parts. First, on the motivation we have as Christians being united with Christ in verses 1 through 5, and then second, on the person of Christ himself. That sermon was much more theological, talking about the preexistence of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, which doesn't mean what we often think of humiliation today. It means the lowering of himself to the lowest position, and then the exaltation of Christ. This morning, I want to preach on the whole with the emphasis, tying the two together. Because of what Christ has done out of the attitude he had, let us have the same attitude. That's what moves us to live differently. Now, I had everything prepared this morning and was ready to send it over to be printed in the bulletin when I heard the news about the Supreme Court's decision on Friday. I don't usually think it's the role of the pulpit to be like another news commentary place where you come on Sunday morning and you hear your preacher's views of what happened during the week. What we do is deeper than that. We study God's word that we would be shaped and informed by God's word, and then we're sent out into the world to live as Christian citizens to address the issues of the day. I think there's more power in first shaping and learning God's word and being shaped by that than you just hearing the opinions of what your preacher thinks as the political commentary, the Christian political commentary of the week. In this case, the issue is so profoundly in our territory, I couldn't help but think this is what we need to apply it to. So I went back with the immersion in the message that we should have the attitude of Christ. Our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. That I was in a place when I heard the news that I couldn't help but think, what is that attitude? How do we have the attitude of Christ with this issue? But I was thankful in a way, I was very thankful that that was where I was, immersed in God's word here, so that I wasn't just reacting out of my own nature with something that I might disagree with and be upset about with the culture. I was in a place where I had to think, okay, how can we react to this with the attitude of Christ? Now, the basic subject in Paul's, the flow of Paul's letter to the Philippians is that Paul tells us who his model is. His model is Jesus Christ. And he calls the Christians in Philippi, and he calls us to have as our model Jesus Christ. I would ask you in the first place, who's your model? You probably go to a human who's had a deep imprint on you, and there's nothing wrong with that. Paul would say to Christians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. At the end of the passage you see, of the outline, you see a note, and I don't think I've ever done this before, but Elizabeth Elliot died a week ago Monday, and she had a profound influence on my life and in her writings, and so I've noted her. Well, if your models are Christians who help show you how to follow Christ, then through them, you're modeling after Christ. But let your ultimate model be Christ himself. And let your attitude be the same as that of Christ. Now, here I want to acknowledge a danger. There's probably nothing more abused than this idea of what would Jesus do or what would Jesus' attitude be? Because you can read into that whatever you want it to be, unless you are constrained by Scripture. This week, most of you, I think, are informed as a congregation. You pay attention to the news, so you know what I'm talking about. For anyone, perhaps some of our children growing up, our Supreme Court affirmed same-sex marriage for every state, and they abolished the states that had bans on same-sex marriage. There are all sorts of issues that are another place for commentary there. But it is shaking to us who are Christians, who are committed to Christ and his word, to see our culture take another step away. It's not the first time our Supreme Court has done this. And it won't be the last time. I don't even think it's the most important time. And this is my judgment call. You may or may not disagree with it. But in 1973, with Roe v. Wade, there are lives at stake on that, not just behaviors at stake. There are lives at stake with the Roe v. Wade decision. And that's probably the most important decision that the Supreme Court has made. In this one, there are behaviors at stake, but it shows a profound rejection of biblical Christian morals and a Christian worldview. How do we react? What would Jesus' attitude be? Let me just give you, here's an approach this morning. Without the study of our text, you probably could think, here's how I want to react, and I'm sure that this is the way Jesus would have reacted. This would be his attitude. And you just read into his attitude whatever you want it to be. Instead, let's look at the text and see what this text is saying Jesus' attitude was and draw from that and try to apply that. Now, we'll give you an operating illustration that to give you some answer at the outset. And then you can test this illustration, test this perspective to the passage. We were at General Assembly just a few weeks ago. And after General Assembly, and General Assembly's in Chattanooga, we stayed the weekend where I grew up on Lookout Mountain. Many of you have driven those roads up and down Lookout Mountain with the drop-off on the side, and there's a guardrail along that drop-off. This time I was thinking about the issues of the day, and I knew the things that were before the Supreme Court. I knew the challenges that we had, and I started thinking about the laws of the land being guardrails for us. And I started noticing how many places those guardrails were crumpled and bent and broken. I started thinking, there's a story behind every one of those crashes. Somebody could start complaining against the guardrail and say, I was hurt by that guardrail. I ran into that guardrail. You know, if that guardrail hadn't been there, I wouldn't have had that accident. Somebody's family member could have been saying, my father, my brother, my son, they were hurt by that guardrail. So take away the guardrail. You don't get hurt by the guardrail anymore, do you? In fact, you get to fly for a little while. But there is an end thereof. And the fact is, there is the day that we will stand before God, and he's revealed his mind to us. He's revealed his word to us. We just need to be careful about doing what's right in our own eyes. Our culture needs to be careful about doing what's right in their own eyes. That is human nature. That is the description of the people in the book of Judges, as they would turn away from doing what is right in God's eyes to doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, how do we respond? There's a difference, on the one hand, between grief and outrage, and on the other hand, grief and love. We can have grief that the laws have changed, but that grief needs to be shaped by this passage, that we're motivated by concern for others instead of concern for our own position. It used to be that we, as Christians, were the influencers of culture. We set the terms. Non-Christians would agree with Christians on what moral behavior was. No longer are we grieving our loss of position, or are we grieving for the sake of others out of tenderness and compassion for the hurt that ends up being the result after you fly for a while when you come crashing down? Let that illustration be before you as we look at this passage. We're going to look at the passage in reverse order, looking at first at what Jesus' attitude was and what Jesus did. In verses 5 and 6, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, by being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, the rest of the verses in this passage tell us what Jesus did as a result of what he thought. This is the verse that's telling us what he thought. What is it that Jesus thought? He thought he didn't have to cling to his position in glory. He was willing to come into this fallen world, to go to the cross, to be our Savior. It began with his mindset. The word that's translated attitude in the NIV is translated mindset in other translations, or just simply mind. It actually is based on the Greek verb to think. How do you think through these things? What's your way of thinking? Jesus' way of thinking was this. It wasn't important, his position. He was motivated by love to condescend. He existed before he came to the manger as the eternal, glorious God the Son. His greatest step of humiliation was from glory to the manger, not from the manger to the cross. That was just a small step down. His great step was from glory, the glory of being God, creator, to the manger. And then he became he took on the place of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Why obedient to death? Don't you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying, sweating as though great drops of blood were falling from him? He was in great agony. He, in his holy, perfect nature, was not exempt from the human pain. And he knew the cross was before him. He knew it was what he came to do. But he wasn't a masochist. He didn't delight in the pain. He didn't use his eternal divine powers to make himself exempt from the pain. He went through the suffering of the cross for us, and it was a dread to him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If someone says to you, you're narrow-minded because you believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, here's your answer. I know someone who agonized over this question, who wanted there to be another way, who sweat as though great drops of blood were falling to the ground, saying, if there's any other way, then I won't have to do this. But he was willing. He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. You see, the fact that it was the only way made it necessary for Jesus to lay down his life for us by going to the cross. Out of his great love, he was willing to do that for us. So he wasn't considering his position. He was motivated by love to sacrifice. Then, how have you benefited from that? If you have put your faith in Christ, if you are in Christ, what benefit is that to you? It's everything. Now we go back to the beginning of the passage. In verse 1, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, encouragement, we have heaven before us. We have glory ahead of us. This world will disappoint in the end. You can live only so long, and then you die. But if we have glory ahead of us, we can be encouraged whatever the circumstance. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, do you know that the God who created you, who gave you life, from whom we have turned and are born dead in our trespasses and sins, still loves us so much that he sent his Son into the world to accomplish this? Do you know that Jesus loves you so much that he's willing to lay down his life for you? Do you ever feel unloved? Probably most people do at some point in time. Some more so than others. When you just look at the human love around you, some have more stable and loving relationships. Some find, boy, just the rough edge of life all the time. Do you ever feel unloved when you've been rejected by somebody important in your life? You have to turn from looking at that person who hasn't loved you as he or she should have to look to the Lord Jesus, who loved you so much that he said, not my will, thine be done. I'm willing to go to that cross for you. Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship with the Spirit? You know how powerful loneliness is. Have you ever felt really lonely? Now, that is often accompanied by when you feel unloved, when you've been rejected by somebody important, or perhaps when somebody that you've had a loving relationship encounters that accident or that disease, and there's a loss and a grief in life, and you just feel alone. What a powerful emotion. And there's a temptation to use that powerful emotion of loneliness to justify anything you can think of to do to satisfy that loneliness. Because who's going to say to you when you say, what do you want? You want me to be lonely? No, we don't want you to be lonely. We don't want anybody to be lonely. But that doesn't mean that your strategies to satisfy those loneliness needs are the right strategies. In the end, they can hurt all the more. Here, Paul is saying to Christians, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, you know, if you belong to Christ, if you've put your faith and trust in him, if you have received him, it's not just a doctrine. It is a relationship. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. To know the Holy Spirit is to know Christ, as much as what Jesus said, and we observed last week when Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You are never alone. God is always with you. He is your ever-present help in time of trouble. He is your ever-present companion in time of blessing. Do you live with that consciousness that you have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit? It's an amazing thing. If any tenderness and compassion. Who's going to say, I have no tenderness or no compassion? Once you've been touched by God and his tenderness and compassion, Paul is saying, don't you have at least an inkling, any? And he says, then make my joy complete. After you've benefited from Christ by having such encouragement, such comfort, such fellowship, that touches off in you some measure of tenderness and compassion, Paul is saying, make my joy complete. Paul is singing praise in prison already. He has joy in Christ. It's already there in his circumstances. But he's saying, what can make me happier is to know that you have that same joy, whatever your circumstance. Make my joy complete by being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. These are very descriptive of what our attitudes should be. We have to ask ourselves, are those really our attitudes? Do we show them in our families? Do we show them with our friends? Do we show them in our church? Do we show them with our neighbors? Do we show them with those who are on the other side of the issues of the day politically that we as Christians can get so distressed over? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Oh, there's such practical wisdom in here. The Apostle Paul is saying the Christian shouldn't look out for his own interests. The Christian should pay his bills. Please pay your bills. It's not saying the Christian should desert his family to go love the people on the other side of the world. There's a sense we put Christ first over family, but as a follower of Christ, he calls you to honor your father and mother. He calls you to love your children. He calls spouses to love one another. Showing the gospel, the relationship between Christ and his church. Do tend to your own responsibilities, but not only to your responsibilities. You're to consider others as more important than yourselves. Take care of your responsibilities, still with the mindset of considering others more important than yourselves. There's joy in that. You know, when you're narcissistic and you're the most important thing, you end up being pretty miserable, actually. Look also to the interests of others. And then he nails it. He says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, what he's calling on us is not just an ethic of a Christian morality to impress God with it. We're so unselfish, we'll impress you, God. He's saying, no, you're just following Christ. Christ has done this for you. Christ had high position as God the Son, but he didn't grasp at that. He didn't consider that the most important thing. He emptied himself, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He went down, 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 because he considered us more important than himself. That's the attitude we're to take. Let's come back to that idea of how Christians might respond to our culture today. How many times have you heard somebody say, or even said yourself, we want to be like the New Testament church? The New Testament church lived in the Roman culture. Guess what? We have the opportunity to be more like the New Testament church today than we did 40 years ago. Our culture is becoming more and more just the natural human nature culture. That shouldn't constrain us. How should we live in this world? What in the world does it look like to have the attitude of Christ? I've taken just two. I could have gone down many passages, but I want to turn to two. John 13 is the passage about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And I'm going to read this passage, so you might want to turn to it to follow along if you have your Bibles with you. We'll just pick it up in verse 6. He's washing the disciples' feet, and he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Who does Peter think is calling the shots? Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I just love Peter. Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. He's addressing physically what's going on with the disciples gathering for the meal. And then he takes that and makes it a metaphor for something greater. He says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. He was speaking spiritually there in his last point. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. Now, see, he's going to teach them specifically what their attitude should be. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Some churches still kind of make a ritual out of washing one another's feet. The fact is, in our culture, we don't live in the desert with the sandals. That's not the need. It was a real practical need, but the point was Jesus took a lowest position of servant as Lord to wash his disciples' feet. And when he did it, he didn't give up any authority. He was still God the Son. He was still in charge. Peter loved Jesus. And it was an expression of humility. He said, you're not going to wash my feet. You're my Lord. I'll wash your feet. That's a positive expression of faith. But Jesus knew what he was doing, and he was in charge. He said, no, I must wash your feet. He must be our Lord. He must wash away our sins. We can't earn God's favor in his sight. Jesus does it for us. And then when Peter says, then wash my hands and feet as well, that's just kind of the health and wealth gospel, the prayer. Okay, God, now that I've trusted you, here, I'm going to tell you what to do. Here's how to bless me. And Jesus says, no, this is what you need. Lots of times in answer to prayers, we hear God say, no, this is what you need. Jesus was always in charge. He was always God the Son. He gave up none of his authority, but he did not use his authority to maintain his position in glory. He expressed with authority his desire to come to be a servant and sacrifice for our sin. I believe that this week we can turn to the world and not let go a bit of the authority of the Word of God. And we can say, this is what God has said. The problem is, we may not be grieving for the world's sake. We may not be worried about those who, without the guardrails, are going to go off the road and be hurt. We may be more worried that we've lost our position of being the leaders of our culture. We may be grieving because people aren't paying attention to anymore to us, saying, here's what's right and wrong. Are we grieving our loss of position? If that's the case, forget that. Paul wanted to influence the Roman culture not by coming and lording it over them. He wanted to influence the Roman culture with the gospel, which was a gospel for forgiveness of sins, which he personally knew as a persecutor of the church who met Christ on that Damascus road. And he said, this is the amazing God to turn to. And when you turn to following, then Christians shouldn't be conformed to the world, but we don't need to control the world either. When we look at Jesus, we find that he used his authority to come into the world to seek and to save the lost. So when we proclaim with authority, this is what the Bible says is right and wrong, we have to ask our motives. And our motives is with tenderness and compassion to seek to serve and to love and to seek and to save the lost. We can't do that if it's grief and outrage. It's got to be grief and love. That's what it looks like in the world. That's just a beginning point. There's so many things to talk about, so many things to discuss. But I think we can take this much from our text this morning. Let's go back to our text to ask, what does it look like in the end? Because I think this is key. And I'll tie this to the last point. Why do we resist being the servant? Why do we resist losing control? Why do we resist taking the low position? Why do we resist putting others before ourselves? Why do we forget that we are to reach out to others who are far from Christ with tenderness and compassion instead of with outrage? It's because we begin to think that we're the ones being put upon. We forget the end result. The end for Christ was this, verse 6. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus went to the lowest point, but he didn't stay there. God raised him up and exalted him to the highest point at his right hand, that everyone should acknowledge him as Christ the Lord. Now, this is not universalism. I believe at judgment there will be those who acknowledge Christ as Lord who are opposed to him, but they will face the truth. We have the privilege of recognizing now that he is Lord, and voluntarily, willingly, faithfully say he is Lord and serving him. And when we find him in heaven, we'll find him as our Savior who's paid for our sins. But everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. He is not the loser for going to the cross. And in him, we're not the losers either. We will be raised up and exalted with him. For you're seated at fix your eyes on Christ, Colossians 3, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Your life is now hidden, and when Christ appears in glory, you will appear with him also. Do you realize this is your end? If you realize that's your end, then you can pour your life out. Now, you can sacrifice. You can consider others more important now without feeling like, and I'm going to lose in the end, because you know you'll be glorified in the end. There's a Christian paradox here. A week ago Monday, Elizabeth Elliot Grin died. Elizabeth Elliot had three husbands. The first, Jim Elliot, was one of the five missionaries who were killed by the Hurani Indians. They were first called the Alka Indians. We realized later that the Quechua, the neighboring tribe, called them the Alkas. Alkas was a disparaging word. It meant savage. And so the story was told about the savages. And then we learned, no, that's not what they called themselves. They were the Hurani Indians. Her first husband, Jim Elliot, was one of five missionaries killed by the Hurani Indians as they tried to share the gospel with them. Her second husband died of cancer just a few years after she married him. Her third husband cared for her through the rest of her life, 38 years, I believe it was, of marriage, something like that, in the last 10 years of which Elizabeth Elliot suffered dementia, and he lovingly cared for her through that time. She knew to give is to get, to lose is to win, to lay down your life is to be lifted up. That is the ethic that she lived by, because she knew it in Christ. If anybody had a reason to be bitter towards God, it would have been her. But instead, she entrusted herself to him who was raised from the dead, and she knew her ultimate end would be in glory. She went through that phase of dementia when she was about the lowest position you can get. She is now with Christ in glory. Because she is a capable writer, I think there are many wonderful Christian stories that are not known because God did not give a capable writer to be in the middle of it, to record it for us. But she was a capable writer who could record the testimony of those five men as they reached out to the Alka Indians. And in 1949, some 7 years before they were killed by the Alkas, by the Hurani, Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, he was being shaped by Scripture, the very famous quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." How can you be equipped to lay down your life for your spouse, for your parents, for your children, for your neighbor, for others, to consider others more important than yourselves, when you realize your eternal, glorious destiny? Then you can use this life in the service of Christ as Christ laid down his life for us. Do you know that glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with the power of your Spirit, that we would think Christianly, that we would have the attitude of Christ in ourselves. There's much that is unsaid, much to be worked out, different levels of influence and responsibility, but at the core, I pray that we as a church would hold to the authority of your word, that we would not cave one bit on that, but that we would express it with the humility and servant-mindedness that Christ himself demonstrated for us, that we would have tenderness and compassion and love who are on the other side of these issues, and that we would show the gospel by showing the love of Christ for us. While we were yet sinners, he gave his life for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.